Now please have open Isaiah chapter 9. We come right away to this evening's message on Jesus Christ, the mighty ruler. We come to this passage of Isaiah chapter 9, focusing our attention on verse 6 to verse 7. And it is worthwhile looking at those verses again. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, when this passage was first written, when first announced in the hearing of the people, it must have come across as something so strange and so unique. Just think, the Old Testament believers did not have the advantage that we have today of the full revelation of God's Word. They did not have the advantage of the promised Savior who has already come. We live after all those prophecies concerning the Savior who would come and who has already come. We live in retrospect. We look backwards to the cross. Our faith is based upon Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Of course, it does not stop there. Our faith continues on. Our faith continues on to the future, believing that Christ will return just as he has promised. But what we are saying is that our faith is focused upon that point when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, and from that point onwards, that new age of the gospel dawned and moved forward and to this present moment until the time he will come again when he would judge the world. Now we live in this period when the word of God is already completely given and all that needs to be known about God may be searched out in the scripture. The Holy Spirit is given to us in full measure so that when we come humbly to the word of God, we may know all that needs to be known from the word of God. But not the people in the time of Isaiah. And those who were here this morning would realize that we have been studying the book of Micah, and Micah was a prophet sent to Judah at the same time as Isaiah. Isaiah was the older man. He had been preaching already, but Micah was contemporary with him. And this morning, providentially, we dealt with a passage that concerns Christ and his reign during this gospel age. And if you have been here this morning, you would think that the message seems roughly the same. And I would not blame you for thinking so, for indeed they are roughly the same. They concern the same subject, and the things taught are basically the same. But we do not want to assume that everyone had attended this morning's service. And we do not want to take for granted that simply because the same subject matter has been covered in Micah, therefore it is not worthwhile studying Isaiah. No, if God's word, God's truth is repeated anywhere in the scriptures, we want to take note. The very repetition, the very fact that it's repeated is of significance to us. We want to take note that there must be a good reason why it is repeated. And furthermore, you must remember that both prophets were contemporary. They were preaching at the same time. In the period when a crucial turning point was going to be arrived at, especially by the northern nation of Israel, which was about to be attacked by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Micah began preaching in 732 BC, and as we move on into his book, we discovered that he was moving nearer and nearer to that crucial date of 722 BC. And it would have been just a few more years before that event took place. And of course, the southern nation would be preserved for yet another 132 years. But Micah, as we have already noted, also prophesied that that southern nation was going to be destroyed, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were mentioned by name in Micah chapter 4. And Micah, therefore, was a prophet who prophesied at the same time as Isaiah, who was given this rich vision of the days ahead after the catastrophe that is going to occur first to the northern nation of Israel, then to the southern nation of Judah. Because of that crucial turn of events that was going to take place first in the north, then in the south, Micah and Isaiah were given this fresh vision of the future, where things would be turned around, where things would no more be the same, where the people of God will experience the presence of God and His blessing in an unusual way, in a way that they could not possibly think of. So when we come to this passage in Isaiah, bear that in mind, that the people at that time did not have all the advantage that we have today. Instead, when this passage was proclaimed, it must come across as something that was so shocking, something that was so amazing, something that would have caused them to stop and ponder. And even today, with the advantage of all the things that we have been blessed with, when we read this passage, our hearts stir, knowing that this is a very unique prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is what we want to see in this passage, that this passage concerns a coming ruler. More is said about him and what he is going to accomplish. And of course, as with any passage of Scripture, it always calls forth a response from us. So we want to know what this passage says concerning the coming Savior, what he would accomplish, and what our response to him should be. Now, the first and most obvious thing that we may learn from this passage is the fact that the Savior, the coming Savior, would be truly man. We are told in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, we are not told here, a child born to whom? And to whom exactly? To which family? But we know that this message was addressed to the nation of Israel and to Judah in particular, because Isaiah was a prophet sent to that southern nation of Judah. And the Assyrians were about to attack their neighbor in the north. And Isaiah, foreseeing such a catastrophe occurring to their neighbors in the north, and in fact it would come down to the south as well, except that the southern king repented, and with the guidance of Isaiah, they pleaded with God, and God turned away the Assyrians, so they were spared another 132 years. If not, they would have been destroyed completely as well. And so you see here that Isaiah, knowing that catastrophe was going to occur at any moment now, he was given a vision of the total destruction of God's people. And in that sense of despair that he felt at that time, seeing that vision of the destruction, God gave him also this vision of the restoration of Israel. Not the restoration of a political Israel, but the restoration of a spiritual Israel. Not of a ruler who would come and rule with military might, but of a ruler who will rule in peace. And that is what is being prophesied. And so it comes as a tremendously amazing prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now who is this child? Who is this son? And in fact, in chapter 7, there was already an indication. And we are told in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so you see here that all the prophecies fit in together. One elaborates the other. One adds on to the other. So that together you have a full picture. And Isaiah is so full of prophecy on the coming Savior to the extent that it has been called the fifth gospel. Four gospels in the New Testament, and the book of Isaiah is regarded as the fifth gospel. This is of course only a nickname given to the book of Isaiah. And it is quoted so much in the New Testament. And all these prophecies quoted revolve around the person and the work of Christ. And so here we know for sure that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reference to the son born to Mary and to Joseph. And we know that Mary was a virgin when she was found to be with child. She has not come together yet with her betrothed husband. Jewish law did not permit man and wife to live together because although they were legally married, but because they had not undergone the proper marriage ceremony, they were not allowed to live together yet. So there was this two stage. First the betrothal, then the marriage itself, before the couple could live together. They were already betrothed. Legally they were husband and wife. They were not permitted to live together. And yet Mary was found to be with child. And Joseph, being a righteous man, wanted to break off the relationship with Mary quietly. But God spoke to him by his angel, reassuring him that Mary had not done anything immoral. And indeed she was with child, but this child was an unusual child. This child was a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was God, the Spirit, who implanted that seed in the womb of Mary. And this child was going to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, protected by the Holy Spirit, such that when he was born, he was without the sin of the mother passed down to him. He only took on human nature by his birth to Mary. So he became true man and yet without sin. And that is the person we are talking about. And we know that Satan along the way had been waiting to cut off the line of David to prevent the coming of the Savior. Many times in the history of Israel, the line of David was nearly cut off. But each time, a child was preserved to continue on that line, so that God's covenant promise made to Abraham first, then to David, will continue. The house of David will continue until the Savior would come, who would establish his throne, which will rule forever. And that was going to be fulfilled. And we know the story, that at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, Herod, who was appointed king of the Jews, was approached by the wise men of the east, who seek to worship their king of the Jews, who wasn't Herod, of course. And Herod was jealous and fearful and did not want another person to overshadow him, to displace him. And he pretended to be friends with the wise men and said, if you find that child, quickly come and tell me, because I too would like to go and worship him. And we know this Herod was so full of his schemes. The moment the wise men left, he summoned together the chief priests and the scribes and asked them, where do you think would this king of the Jews be born? And the scribes and the priests knew the scriptures, and they quoted from Micah. And they quoted from Micah mentioning that the promised Savior would arrive from Bethlehem Ephrathah, that small town in Judah. And of course, you know the story, Herod began to scheme to how to get rid of this child. And not knowing which one it was, he ordered for all male children from 2 years under to be slaughtered. And there was great mourning and wailing throughout the nation as babies were snatched away from their mother's hands and brutally murdered. But we know the story as well, that Herod did not succeed. God warned Joseph and Mary by his angel to tell them to escape to Egypt before the baby could be killed. And they went to Egypt and stayed there until Herod had died before they returned to Israel again. So you see now that Herod attempted to kill the child that was specially promised. And Herod's attempt to kill that child, therefore, must be looked at in the light of the struggle between the seed of the woman and the serpent, mentioned years and years ago when Adam and Eve first sinned against God. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, when God placed the punishment upon the serpent, he mentioned that there will always be this struggle between the descendants of the woman and the descendants of the serpent, referring to two lines of people in this world. referring to the godly line and the ungodly line. The ungodly line will always be spurred by the devil to want to oppress and destroy the godly line. And so now when we see this in this light, we see all the events, all the attempts to prevent the line of David from continuing. In this light, then we come to understand, now it makes sense. Satan was all the while trying to prevent the coming seed of Abraham, of the woman, of Eve, who would destroy and crush the head of the serpent. So you see now, when we re-examine Herod's cruel action of destroying all the male child, you see that it was yet another attempt by Satan to try to prevent that Savior from coming. And this is what is summarized in the vision of John when he was on the island of Patmos. You remember in John chapter 12, there is this vision of a great red fiery dragon who is described as the devil, and he tries to destroy the woman who is actually the church, the people of God. And having failed that, he tries to destroy the child that is about to be born. And we are told in verse 5 of Revelation 12, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And the child was caught up to God and his throne. So what happened is that the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that she should fit her there 1260 days. Now all this is in symbolic numbers and symbolic description. So what is being said here is that the church will be preserved by the Lord, although oppressed. And Satan next turned to her children, namely the members of the church, the believers, would be attacked next. But you see, God will ensure that his people will not be exterminated from the face of this earth. But of crucial importance in the understanding of this whole passage is the identity of this male child. Who is this male child who would rule all nations with a rod of iron, who was caught up to God, to his throne? It cannot be any other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus Christ will have this worldwide universal rule. And this, the Lord alone will be caught up to the throne of heaven. So all this shows to us that it is actually a vision summarizing the attempts of Satan through the ages to try to prevent the coming of the Savior. But Satan failed. Satan failed. And so back to this passage in Isaiah, you must understand that Isaiah's prophecy fell into this whole sweep of the unfolding of God's plan, that a Savior will come, born as a child, and he would grow up, he would die on the cross, and redeem for himself a people. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly is man without sin. He has to be this perfect man. Because without this perfect man coming to die in the place of his people will not be saved. So Christ will die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice on behalf of his people. He will lay down his life for his people. A sacrifice is needed without which none of us will be able to stand. Because God's wrath, God's holy anger will be poured down upon us for our sin. But Christ came to take that punishment that we deserve from God, so that that same punishment did not have to fall upon us. It fell on Christ instead. And that is how the holy anger of God is turned away from the earth to fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in that way that our debt of sin against God is cancelled. It is in that way that we may be spared the punishment that we deserve from God, because of our terrible sin against him. So you see, we need Jesus Christ to come as the perfect man, to be our Savior. He has to come, and he has already come. So he would truly be man, as taught in verse 6. Then he would be truly God as well. And we are told five things about this Savior. We are told that his the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now five appellations, five titles are given to this coming Savior. And each one adds one aspect of his person. Each title adds to our understanding of the person. So from each title, we get one aspect. From another title, we get another aspect. Then when we put them all together, we have a fuller picture of what this wonderful person is like. So let us consider word by word the titles given to him. First, he is called Wonderful. And to us, wonderful is simply something beyond what we expected. And it is something that is happy. It stirs up in us admiration. It is something good. Something wonderful is something very, very good. It makes our heart well up in happiness, in joy, and in admiration. And that is what we mean by wonderful. And if Jesus Christ is described as wonderful, then we know that no other can be wonderful like him. If you describe anyone whom you love or admire as wonderful, we understand. We understand how you feel. But the scripture is saying to us, come now, turn your eyes away from the person whom you admire or love so much, whom you regard as wonderful. Turn your eye to the Lord Jesus Christ and look upon him. He is far, far more wonderful than this person whom you regard as wonderful. Oh, if you know what it means to have somebody wonderful, Christ is so much more wonderful. Now you remember that rich young ruler who wanted to come and see the Lord Jesus Christ and seek eternal life. Now he ran, came, knelt down and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say to him immediately? He says, you know, you call me good, but actually only God is good. You see? And of course we know Jesus Christ is truly God and is therefore truly good. But he was just pointing out to this rich young ruler, well-intentioned as you are, calling me a teacher, a good teacher, but you still fail to see that I'm more than an ordinary man. I am actually God, I deserve the title of good, but you have not recognized me as God, you recognize me as an ordinary man, only a good man. So you see now, you should not have used the title good in that way, because you use the word good in a way that is below what I am really, what I really am. So really, Christ deserved the title good because he's really wonderful, he's really God. But that man did not recognize him as God yet. So he was using the word good upon what he thought was a man. And you don't use the word good on any man, because the word good, rightly speaking, is not good for any man. Because no man is good, only Christ is really good. And of course, words are used in ordinary life in various ways, and we do not intend to use it on any person as a comparison to Christ. We know that Christ is beyond comparison. He is wonderful. If ever good has any meaning, it is most appropriate to apply it to Christ alone. Christ alone is good. He is wonderful. There is no imperfection found in him. There is no unloveliness found in him. There is no ugliness found in him. He said, wait a moment, no ugliness. Isaiah 53 tells us that he has no comeliness. He wasn't nice to look at. Now, he appeared to be older than what he really was. Because later his critics, his opposers said, you are not yet 50 and you claim to be before Abraham. So when actually the Lord was around about 30 years old, and people estimated him as beyond 30, nearly touching 50, so you are not yet 50, you see. So the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to did not have good looks. But what we are saying is not good looks. It doesn't mean that he was ugly, but it simply means that if you look for physical attraction, in and of itself, Jesus Christ did not have that. He did not come to stir up carnal attraction in you. What we see in him, rather, is anything that is morally good, that is ethically good, that is true, that is brightness, that is good in the sense of it being a quality that is to be sought after, that we find it in Jesus Christ. He alone is really good. There is no ugliness in him from that point of view. Okay? So he's wonderful. Then secondly, he's called Counselor. And the Counselor is the person who advises us when we are perplexed, when we are confused, when we are unable to make a wise decision. So this person is first of all wise in order to be a counselor. But then it reminds us also of a helper. Just as the Holy Spirit promised by the Lord to his disciples was called a helper, and in the Greek it was parakletos, which means an advocate, a person who draws near to you to help you to fight out a case in the law court. You are being accused, and perhaps you think you can defend yourself. Perhaps you are so sure you will win the case. Perhaps you are so clear that you are innocent. But when the prosecution begins, you discover people use words in so clever a way, such that it leaves you flabbergasted. You begin to think, what? You can think like that? And you can put words in such a way as to imply something about me? And you see that you are exasperated, you are frustrated, you are even angry that people could accuse you in ways like that. And you discover you have great difficulty to put things into words to defend yourself. And that is where an advocate is so useful. He helps you to see things impartially. He helps to see things rationally. He helps you to see what are the main things that are of significance in the prosecution. And he knows how best to defend you. He will be a good help in such a situation. So you see now that an advocate is a great help in the time when you are accused, in the time when you need somebody to help you think through clearly, to focus on what is important, to express yourself in such a way that your case is brought across clearly. So you see here that Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, he promises the coming of the Holy Spirit after he has died and risen. And the Holy Spirit is given to all believers today. And we know that the Holy Spirit brings us near to Christ. With the presence of the Holy Spirit, Christ is with us as well. And he brings us to remembrance of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ would like us to know. And so the Holy Spirit continues to help us, just as Christ is near to us. With the Holy Spirit by us, we know Christ is with us. And so here we must remember, Jesus Christ is described as a counselor in that sense as well. He draws near to speak on our behalf when we are accused by the accuser of the brethren. Who is that? The devil. The devil. Remember, the devil summoned before God began to accuse Job, the righteous man. And when we are faced with such a strong adversary, such a subtle enemy, we will value the help of the Lord Jesus Christ by our side. We really appreciate that the Lord Jesus Christ is our helper, our elder brother, our advocate, the counselor that is mentioned here. So you see now that Jesus Christ, when he came, he acted as our counselor. He ministered on our behalf as our high priest. He comes before God on our behalf. Then he offers a sacrifice to God on our behalf. And you know, if you know the Bible's teaching, that he offered himself as that sacrifice. Amazing. The high priest who is supposed to offer a sacrifice now offer himself as that sacrifice. Why? Because he is the perfect sacrifice. And what happens is that after he has offered himself by his death on the cross, he rose and he's seated in heaven, interceding for us, for his people today in heaven. We are told he's seated on the right hand of the Father in a position of power and influence, in a beloved relationship, he speaks on behalf of his people on earth while he is in heaven. And that is why we often stumble and fall, and we often grieve God's Holy Spirit, and yet we can come back to God and appeal to him for forgiveness. We can appeal in the name of our Savior who has done everything needful to save us. And there, seated on the right hand of the Father, is that same Savior speaking on our behalf, saying to the Father, yes, that is a child of God. That is someone for whom I have died. He is made clean by my blood. My righteousness is upon him. Now it is so wonderful to know that our eldest brother is seated there, that he is our advocate. He is our counselor. Now, this counselor is able to carry out his work because he is the Son of God at the same time, because he is in heaven at this time. So he is truly man, he is truly God as well. Then another word used to describe him is mighty God, showing his power and without any hedging, without any ambiguity. He's God, we are told. So we are told he's God. Full stop, he's God. Don't argue about it. He is God. Christ is God. But what we want to focus upon is that his might, because he's God, he is mighty. Now in this world, when we are in desperate trouble, we turn to people for help. Most people are self-sufficient, proud, and want to solve their own problems. But when they are in deep trouble, when they cannot help themselves anymore, they would value the help of anyone who can possibly help him in that big trouble. And at that time, a friend in need is a friend indeed. This is a friend who turns to you to help when you are in great need. So he is your friend indeed. So you don't despise such a friend. You value such a friend that he comes to you in your moment of greatest need. See? And here, in the time of Isaiah, the nation had been turning to various superpowers. They trusted in Assyria, for example, thinking that Assyria will be their big brother, that they will not be afraid of any others attacking them, because they had made a treaty with Assyria. But at other times, they would turn to Egypt. They would trust in the next superpower, Egypt, you see. And you're always trusting in man. And then the kings and the people of the nation, whenever the nation was prosperous, they would trust in their prosperity, in their horses, in their chariots, in the cities that they have built, you see. And that is tragic. Men don't seem to ever live. We keep turning to the gifts, trusting in the gifts God has given us, instead of the giver who is God himself. And we turn to man when we are in desperation. Now God is trying to say to us here, trust not in man. You see, trust in God. If your trust is not in God, don't ever trust in man. Man will fail you. And when all men fail you, remember that it's always God to trust. And in this world, many people are driven to despair, driven to the point where they feel it's not worth living anymore. When actually it is worthwhile living. There is still God whom we can trust. God who understands all our circumstances. God who is all-powerful to carry out what he has promised to his people. Whereas others, even good faithful friends, promise you sincerely that they will do certain things to help you. But when the time comes, circumstances have changed. They are no more as rich or as powerful. Their influence is no more. And much as they would like to keep to their words, they find they are unable to carry out their promise. How do you blame them? Because they are not God. They are unable now to fulfill what they promised to you. And much as they still want to help you, they are unable to do so. So how can you trust in man? Trust in God, who does not change, and who is all-powerful. Nothing will catch him by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. He's in control of every single event that happens. Even the hair on your head is numbered by him. No bird, no sparrow will fall to the ground without him allowing it. Such is the God whom we trust. And we are told the Lord Jesus Christ is that mighty God. Then we are told he's the everlasting Father. And you find this getting rather confusing. He is a child, a male child, born to be our Savior. He's truly man, and yet he's truly God. And now we are accepting the teaching up to this point. Then you now tell us that he is the everlasting Father. Ah, it's such a difficult thing to accept. What are you trying to say? Now Isaiah is just giving us the revelation of God. You want to know God, your Creator? Then you must come to see what he says about himself. Because he is your Creator. Because he is the everlasting God. How can you, a finite creature, know what needs to be known about him? By your own powers, you cannot search out what God is like. What you may know about the true God has to be revealed to you. And this doctrine concerning the person of our Savior is too wonderful. It was never invented by man. It is given to us by revelation. This is to indicate to us that there is such a thing as the Trinity. This doctrine becomes clear as we go on in the Bible's teaching. But here is indication that God is not absolutely one person. There is the Father, and there is the Son, there is the Holy Spirit. And somehow the Son is in the Father and the Father in the Son. And so also with the Holy Spirit. It has been called the doctrine of the co-inherence of the Godhead. They co-inhere. See? The Son is in the Father is in the Son. If you have the Son, you have the Father, you have the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead is there. Now this is a truth that really is beyond our ability to grasp, to comprehend. But what needs to be noted is that the Son does everything in accordance to the will of the Father. There's no clash in their wish. You see? And everything that is done by the Son is the will of the Father. And therefore, anything that is pleasing to the Son is pleasing to the Father. And if the Son comes to die for us, showing to us his love for us, remember it is also the love of the Father that the Son should come to die for us. And in the parable of the prodigal son, here is the Father waiting for that prodigal son to return. Such is the love of our Lord for his people, and such is the love of the Father for us. God truly loves us as a father loves his son. And this Father is everlasting. Human fathers are never perfect. But this Father is the everlasting God. He is the mighty God. And therefore this Father is perfect. If we see any good in our human Father, it is only a pale reflection of our Heavenly Father. And this everlasting God is known through the Son. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. And nobody comes to the Father except through the Son. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Therefore, if you want to have God as your Father, if you want to have the true God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit as your God, then you must come through this Savior who is promised. Then we move on to the last title, Prince of Peace. The world seeks for peace and never finds peace. And when you have no peace, you have no happiness. Happiness is such an elusive quality. They can't find it. See? They do not realize that the root of all our problems is our sin. Our sin against God. And therefore, first of all, we must be reconciled to our Maker. We have offended Him. And we live in His world. And yet we do not recognize Him. We do not acknowledge Him. We do not live for Him. No wonder we are so miserable. And because we have sinned so badly against Him, His holy anger rests upon us. He is the holy God. He is the just God. And all wrongs against Him deserve to be punished. And yet He is the patient God. He is the long-suffering God. He's giving us opportunities to know of the truth. He's giving us opportunities to turn from our wayward ways back to Him. And such is our God. And this God shows Himself to us in this person, the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is called the Prince of Peace. He comes to give us the peace we so much need. We need to be reconciled with God, otherwise there is no peace. And that peace that we need comes only through Christ, because God has sent Him to this world to make us at peace, to be at peace with the true and living God. And so the Father has sent the Son in order that we may be reconciled to the true God. Therefore, if you want to be reconciled with the God whom you have offended so badly, then you must come through the Son. When you come through the Son, you discover that you are reconciled, because all the punishment that you deserve from God has been taken away by this Savior who came to die on the cross. He has offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice in your place. And you discover, therefore, that His sacrifice on your behalf has been accepted by God. This person, when He sacrificed Himself and died on the cross, rose again, and by His resurrection shows that His sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. Now you may be accepted by God, and God becomes your Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will have peace because you would have been reconciled to Him. And having this God who is also man, who has become our Savior, as our advocate, you discover we will always have peace every time we come back to God through Jesus Christ. That is why any other religion, any other approach to God will never give you peace, because there is no way of dealing with your sins, past, present, future. And for the Christian, we know that all our sins have been dealt with by Christ on the cross. And although we are still not perfect while on this earth, nevertheless, every time we sin, we know that we have an advocate with the Father in heaven. That is why we come back to God, confessing our sin in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know there is full forgiveness. God accepts us because of Christ, what He has done for us. Therefore, we are always able to draw near to our Father in heaven, knowing that we are His children. Now this is too wonderful. This teaching is simply too wonderful. And the person whom we are dealing with is simply wonderful. He's given all this description: Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, to make us see that this is the most attractive person ever. If you go into a jeweler shop, you see all the jewelry paraded. Then you say, you know, I just want to concentrate, focus on the beautiful diamonds. Then you go to that one corner. Then you look at all the diamonds and you see the back cloth of background cloth of the precious stones. And they are laid there in order to make the stones stand out. And your eyes come to that particular stone. Ha! It's big. It's well cut. It's brilliant. Reflecting the light so wonderfully. You ask, what is this stone? And they give you a name, saying that it once belonged to a certain Maharaja somewhere, and he has such a long history, and it went from one hand to the other, and finally it ends up here. You admire it, you desire it, you look here, look there, and every angle seems to show forth its brilliance, its beauty, and its attractiveness. Okay? And it stirs in you that desire in you, that pure, beautiful feeling in you, that this is really the diamond of all diamonds. And I'm trying to convey to you how the Lord Jesus Christ should appear to you after the description given to us in Isaiah chapter 9. He is the best of all diamonds in the world. He's the best of all lovers. He's the best person in the world. If there is anybody to be desired above all else, he is the one. If you have to part with everything else in the world just to have him, he is the one. He is the one. Let your focus be upon him. This is the purpose of giving us this description of him. And finally, he will rule. The government will be upon his shoulder. If you wish to have him, you must submit yourself under his rule. His rule is not over a political kingdom. His rule is in the hearts of men. And that is how peace comes to us when we are reconciled with God. Peace comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we are under his rule. He is our master. We are his willing subject. We want him to be our king. And he will continue to extend his rule. As the gospel is proclaimed, you may see many people hardening themselves and refusing to heed the call of the gospel. But here and there you discover the Holy Spirit transforming people, causing them to come willingly to Christ. Tears are shed as they repent and come to him. Hardened hearts are melted as they come to him. And the rule of Jesus Christ will extend in the hearts of men as the gospel is proclaimed more and more and more. And while you cannot conquer nations just by force, you can win over the nation, but you cannot win the hearts of the people. The preaching of the gospel will win the whole total person. The person will come to Christ and give himself totally to him, and he will willingly follow and submit himself to Christ. Christ's kingdom will expand and extend and extend. It is in that way that the tabernacle of David will be re-established. It is in that way that the throne of David will be established. It is in that way that the rule of David will take place. It will take place by the preaching of the gospel. And as the gospel is used by the Holy Spirit to melt hearts, they are transformed and they are brought into the kingdom to become willing subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. When will it begin? Beginning from his coming, being born as a child. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we are told towards the end of verse 7, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Christ has come from that time forward to forever. His rule will extend and it will last forever. Empires rise and fall. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will never fail. It will last forever. And you see now that his rule is established with judgment and justice. Judgment shows that it is in accordance with truth. It will not contain any adjusted facts. It will not. It will be really facts as they stand. It will not be because of any distorted case presented to him. He knows everything. He knows the exact situation. He will vindicate his people. He will rule with judgment, meaning in truth. And it is with justice. There will absolutely be fairness. You don't find any unfairness. You will not be discontent with his rule. Such is his rule. So his person is so attractive. His rule is also so very attractive. We are urged to come to submit ourselves to this Lord, to this King. Now, you see now that the Lord of hosts, the powerful God of the heavenly realm, has determined that Christ should come, the Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. He should come and all this will take place, that his rule will extend. If the powerful God of the heavenly realms has determined this, no one and no force in this world can stop it. And you discover this is exactly what has happened in history. Christ has come. His rule is extending. The enemies are trying to stop the extension of his kingdom, and yet one enemy after another has failed. You see the gospel still extending. You see his people, Christ's people, often fail him and grieve his Holy Spirit because of our sins. And yet Christ continued to forgive us. Christ continued to build us up. Christ continued to send us forth to do His work. And you discover the kingdom extends quietly in the hearts of men. Extends and extends and extends. His rule will really become extensive throughout the whole world. And it will cover many generations. And it will last forever and ever. When this life on earth is over, we will all be gathered in heaven, and in that place, Christ will be seen ruling with us in perfection. His rule is already perfect now, but we live in a sinful world and we face all the trials and sufferings of sin. But when we arrive at that place, at that time, we will come to experience the perfect rule of our Lord Jesus Christ, where sin no more spoil our relationship with Him nor with one another, when He as our shepherd will lead us to green pastures. We know that day will come because it has been determined by the Lord of hosts. Christ's rule will extend forever. Do you not now have this yearning in your heart for that day to arise? Do you not now have that yearning for that eternal home of ours? Do you not now have this yearning for Christ Himself? And if you have not known Christ as your Lord and Savior, let tonight be the night when you give your life to Him. Give up all and give yourself totally to Him. Turn from your godless life. Turn from being in that twilight zone of neither being a pagan nor being a believer. Stop being neutral, if that is possible, if that can be called neutral. No, you are never neutral. You are either outside God's kingdom or in it. So stop loitering at the gates of heaven. Walk right in today. Let tonight be the night when you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be merciful to you. Let tonight be the night when you make up your mind to embrace Him as your Lord, as your Master, as your Savior. Let tonight be the night when you make up your mind to follow Him for the rest of your life. Come to Jesus Christ. He is such a wonderful Savior.